What do we got here? Is this the 10th?
Yes.
Okay, 10th of October. We're starting a new study in 1 Peter this morning. And you have a handout. We'll kind of follow along that thing, generally speaking, but not necessarily just word for word. Peter is a very interesting biblical character. I don't know where we could turn to try to find somebody to illustrate how the Holy Spirit can change a man's life if he follows the Word of God, any more so than what Peter's life indicates. You remember in the Gospels, he was kind of a loser. Grabs the Lord by the lapel and shakes him, said, "No, you ain't going up to Jerusalem. I'm not going to let you do that." And the Lord said, "Get behind me, Satan." His behavior was so much like Satan that the Lord called him that. And makes the comment that these other guys, these other 11 guys running around here with us, they may abandon you and everything, but not me. No, sirree. I'm there with you. I'm your guy. And yet we know what happened. He did exactly that. He abandoned the Lord. Wouldn't even acknowledge knowing him to kind of a insignificant member of Jewish society, a slave girl working the door in a building somewhere, and probably had the worst experience of his life as a result of that. He's kind of in the dumps, really down in the dumps, as the Gospels come to a close. The Lord appeared to him after his resurrection. That's not accounted for, but it's mentioned that he did that. We just don't know the detail of the conversation, but my guess is it would be some little psyche repair, kind of trying to get him put back together maybe after his low point of denying the Lord. And he was just down in the dumps, a total loser. Nobody would go to him for any instruction or help spiritually. Who would want his advice? Who would want to listen to him talk about anything at that point in time? Well, 50 days later, 50 days, not a real long time, is it, compared to a lifespan? 50 days later, we see him in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, leading the Jewish people who are listening on that day to him speak and preach. He's an altogether different guy. 50 days later, that isn't very long. And the Lord used Peter to explain the day of Pentecost, what was going on there. It's a new theological ministry by the Lord to people involving the Holy Spirit who came and indwelled men on that day. That had never happened before. Peter explained that to them. He was the primary spokesman for God to explain what the heck is going on here with all these people speaking in languages that they didn't learn, but they could do it on that day. What's that about? And Peter explained that to them. Not Paul, not John, but Peter. A little later on, he goes up into Samaria and does a similar function up there in introducing the Samaritans to the early church and explain that they're speaking in tongues and so on, known languages. It was a similar sort of thing to what happened there on the day of Pentecost. And then a little after that, he goes up to Caesarea and explains to the Gentiles through Cornelius, the Roman centurion, the same basic thing. So all three instances of a day of Pentecost function taking place was sort of handled by and monitored by and introduced by Peter. Not the other guys, but Peter. So we got this guy here who goes from being a total loser spiritually to being God's primary spokesman introducing the new age, the new covenant, the church age, and the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of men in all of those different areas. Peter let the dogs in. He let the Gentiles in the church. God did it, of course, but he used Peter to speak about it. So this guy has really, really progressed in the last few months from, say, the closing of the gospel to where these events were taking place I was just mentioning here. He's an impressive guy. He wasn't, but he is now. Really impressive guy. And God used him at least as much as he used Paul. Be hard to segregate how much influence each of those guys had, but both of them had a lot. They were good guys that were very, very, very helpful to the early church. And he is a very impressive guy, and I look forward to meeting him and visiting with him a little bit about how did he come so far so fast? That's a good move that he made. He introduces us to his writings in verse 1 of chapter 1. I assume you want to begin at the beginning as compared to the end. And back up into, okay, we'll go to chapter 1, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, most of the time when the apostles mentioned that they were apostles, it's to sort of draw attention to the fact that he's an authority. It's kind of like having a badge without having a badge. When you got the title of apostle in the early church, people knew that you were God's spokesman. You were talking for God. And when you don't want to emphasize that, you just mention the fact that you're an apostle. Paul does that at times. When Paul's dealing with problems, he usually says, Paul, the apostle of Jesus Christ. He mentions his apostleship to, in essence, elicit some, pay attention to what I'm saying here. I'm speaking for God. Peter does the same thing here. He introduces himself and mentions his title as well, an apostle, a spokesperson, a mouthpiece for Jesus Christ. You don't get to make yourself one of those. God appoints you as one. So you can't say, well, I'm Joe Blow, an apostle of Jesus Christ. No, Joe Blow is not an apostle. The apostles were known and named, and the early church knew them. And he tells us who he's going to write to. Those who reside as aliens, we'll come back to that in just a moment, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Where in the heck are those places? Well, they're right here on the map. Here they are. Bithynia, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia. All of these provinces in northern what was called Asia Minor. Today it's Turkey, Western Turkey. That's to whom he's writing. Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia. See those up there? Asia and Bithynia. Now, why those areas? Why is Peter focused upon those particular regions, I wonder, and not all the rest of that province there? Phrygia and Pisidia and Cilicia and all of that stuff, and Lycia. Well, who's already been down there throughout that southern region? Yeah, remember when Paul spent 3 years in Ephesus, it is said that the whole area was evangelized during that 3 years he spent here. So Paul plowed this ground, and Peter apparently is going to plow that ground or has plowed that ground. He apparently has some relationship with those churches in that area and sort of takes the role of mother hen for them like Paul did for those in the south. So between Peter and Paul, that whole area of the world was well evangelized. Now, if Peter didn't found some of the churches up in there, he must have at least visited them and felt like he knew them and had some sort of a sense of wanting to help them, oversee them, and so on. Or he wouldn't have taken the time to write to them. Why is he doing this now, I wonder? Well, there's always persecution of Christians everywhere in the world at all times. That's a generalization. We can make that statement. But in the 60s, The state of Rome started persecuting the Christians quite badly. Did you straighten them out when you was over there, Beth? Tell them to stop doing that sort of thing? Yeah. Tell them Romans to leave the Christians alone? Beth just came back from a vacation in Italy. And before she left, I told her if she could to fix those Romans and the Catholics and so on while she was over there. But she was only there 2 weeks, so she couldn't get all that done. But in the 60s, the Roman state turned on the church pretty badly. Can you think of anything that happened in the 60s that might account for that? The Rome would turn on Christianity? And how about September the 18th, AD 64? Remember what happened on that date? Got a match on you? Nero burned the place down. Yes, ma'am. Yeah. They think he did. He's accused of setting Rome on fire. What we know is that Rome caught on fire in about, I think, something like, I think it's like 8 out of 10 of the major city provinces all caught on fire and burned. That was in AD 64. Well, following that, of course, Nero tried to sort of justify that, if that indeed was the case. Apparently he wanted to redesign and revamp the city of Rome, and the Roman Senate wouldn't let him, and so it just burning the place down, you'd have to rebuild it, and that would get him what he wanted, and so that they thought that was his motive behind burning Rome. And so in order to kind of place blame and justify what he had done without people really knowing about it, he started blaming the Christians. And the Roman state then turned on Christianity with sort of a right-hand pivot in the early 60s, mid-60s, let's say. Well, if Peter was in Rome at the time he wrote this book, and we don't know that for absolute certainty. Catholic Church says he was, but can't necessarily go by that. But if he was, and it's a little before the fire and the mid-60s, he might have seen some things that made him think that persecution was kind of on its way. That it was going to come about more than just the normal stuff that you find in any society where Christians are persecuted by non-Christians, because it would have the impetus of the Roman state behind it. He might have seen that coming, or suspected it was coming. So it may be that he wrote to these folks in anticipation of that, and if so, as they think the letter was written in about AD 63, he may be kind of trying to get out ahead of that persecution a little bit. So that may be why he's writing to these guys, to try to encourage and help them in that area, because having had some familiarity area with it perhaps, some self-assumed responsibility for their spiritual well-being, he wanted to write them and help them, perhaps. And so that may be what's behind this letter at this time, is the growing persecution, not just from normal world environment factors, but from the state of Rome that was going to turn on them pretty quickly. Don't know any of that for absolute certainty, but that seems like maybe that's what's going on, and it makes some good sense. So he's writing to these people who he describes as aliens. Well, if they don't live there, where do they live? Where do these people live if they don't live in northern Turkey?
I guess they live in southern.
They live in heaven, same place you do. Their citizenship is heavenly. Scripture always describes us as just being sojourners passing through this planet. This ain't where we're going to spend our eternity. Our eternity is in heaven. So we Christians are aliens on this planet, wherever that might be, waiting to get to our final heavenly home, which is the New Jerusalem. I've shown you my little chart of New Jerusalem drawn to scale relative to the size of the earth now, haven't I? Remember seeing that? Some of you are saying yes, some saying no. Some of you were asleep when I did that day and you didn't catch it, so I'll probably ought to bring that in and show you again. That's our home, the New Jerusalem. 1,500 miles on the side, on the base, and 1,500 miles high. That could be a cube or it could be a pyramid. I always draw it like a pyramid because it's just aesthetically a little more pleasing as a pyramid than it is a cube. But that's home for us. That's where we spend our eternity. Not in these various places on the earth anywhere. So he knows that about these people that he's writing to, and he calls them that. They're aliens scattered throughout that whole region.
John,
but, yeah, Jess.
I don't know if anybody else saw this, but CBS News yesterday told their people to stop saying Jerusalem.
Oh, is that right?
They are not to say the word anymore.
What did they get water?
Oh, the godless media is doing everything and anything they can to silence any information about God in any way they possibly can. They are as godless as anybody can be. They're just as Marxist as the government and everybody else, the news media. That's kind of curious because that's the one word that we will say forever. Yeah, Bob?
I think we're seeing a parallel.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, I started to say the state hadn't turned on us quite yet, but I'm not so sure even that's true. There may be a little bit of that already in place as well. And who knows how bad it'll get before we're out of here. But we're just as much alien today as these folks were back then in that particular part of the world or anywhere else. But that's who he's writing to, and I'm not certain what has prompted the letter at this point in time, but I suspect the threat of persecution may be growing, and he's seeing it and is getting out ahead of it a little bit. These people have been chosen, just like you and I have. God elects his own children. And he did it before he made anything. Before any of creation took place, which he brought into existence by speaking it, he already knew who was going to be in his family. God's a family man, huge, huge family man. And he has chosen each and every one of us that will be in that family, and he has predestined us to something, to sonship. He's put us on a path that will lead us to becoming adopted children of his. So we have been predestined by the Father to adoption as his children. You cannot thwart that destination. You will be there. Everyone that the Lord has, that God has given to the Savior, will come to the Savior. Everyone. John 6:37. And everyone that comes to him, he will in no wise cast out. So everybody that comes will get there. Everyone that the Father has chosen will get there. These people are part of that group. If you know Christ as your Savior this morning, you are part of that group. We're aliens right along with them. We have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Well, that means that God looked down the timeline and he knew what decision we would make, and therefore he either chose us or didn't choose us, right? Is that the right description of the doctrine of foreknowledge? No, it ain't. God knows what's going to take place, not because he looks down a timeline and see what's happening, but because he causes it to take place. There's a causal effect to his foreknowledge. It's not if he has to wait to see what you're going to do, how sovereign is that? That's not sovereign at all. He's dependent on you and your decision. That's not foreknowledge. Foreknowledge is he knows what's going to take place because he has caused it to take place. He has set it in motion and it will take place. So we have been chosen by him, and he knows it because he did the choosing. And that setting apart work is the sanctification work of the Spirit. What does sanctification mean? set apart. What does holy mean? Set apart. What does saint mean? Set apart. You see a trend going here? Those three words all come from the same root that means set apart. So you are a saint because you're set apart by God. You are holy because you are set apart by God. And you will be sanctified because you are being set apart by God. That is a work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is who makes you different from the rest of the world, the worldlings among whom you live. The Holy Spirit sets you apart. If you didn't have Him, you wouldn't be set apart. You would be just like all the others. Your value systems and what you pursue in life and all this kind of thing, it'd be just like the loss of the world. But because we do have Him, we're set apart. We're different than them. And that is the work that He does on our behalf during this age, so that you might obey Jesus Christ. And a sanctified life is an obedient life. A non-sanctified life is a disobedient life. So as we become more and more set apart from the world and more like Christ, we will obey Him more and more. Sanctification and obedience are kind of synonymous with one another. Being set apart and obeying Him, kind of the same basic thing. And that we may be sprinkled with His blood. We all get a paint job following our conversion. It's red. It's the blood of Christ that sets us apart. And it's like we're sprinkled with that. We're like colored with Him by the color of His blood. His blood sets us apart. And being sprinkled with His blood, may grace and peace be yours in fullest measure. Grace and peace, two Christian virtues that you always see together. Do you ever see them in reverse order? Do you ever see these virtues appealed to as peace and grace? No, you don't. It's always grace and peace. Because it is only as we receive God's grace that we become at peace with Him, and it's only as we exude God's grace that we are at peace with men. Grace will always precede peace. Grace will always precede peace, either with God or with men. To be at peace with God, we receive His grace. And to be at peace with men, we exude His grace. We display His grace. So that's always that way. Those Christian virtues always go that way. Now, how are we going to organize what he talks about in this book? I'm always looking for some simple organization of God's Word so we can kind of remember it. And I thought of one in this case that would be easy to remember. I'll suggest to you, it's very simple, theologically not deep. He's going to, first of all, explain to us what God has done for us. Here's what God has done for you. Then he's going to spend the rest of the book saying, now, here's what you can do for God. God has done this for you. Now, can you behave like this for Him? And that will bring honor to Him as a result of your life. That's Peter's first epistle. What God has done for us and what we can do for God to honor Him by our lifestyle. Okay, that's the whole book. Now, we're going to look at a lot more detail, and it's going to get a little more complicated than just that. But that's essentially a fair summary of this book. What God has done for us, and in what we can do for God to honor Him by our lives. Can you remember that? Remember that organization of the book? All right, that's what we're going to see. And that's what he starts talking about here in verse 3, chapter 1. This is what God has done for us. This will go through verse 12. Chapter 1, verses 3 through 12 is what God has done for us. Do you know any other books where that sort of organization, that sort of theme or scheme might be present? First of all, saying what God did for us and asking us to live a certain way for God. Yeah, most of them do that. Paul's especially. 3 chapters of doctrine, what God has done for us, and 3 chapters of practical application, what we should do for God to honor Him through our lives. So it's not a unique approach, but it is one that Peter uses and helps us to kind of keep track of what he's talking about here. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. What Paul say in verse 3 of Ephesians chapter 1? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Does that sound familiar? Exact same eulogy that Paul uses. Used. Peter uses. Interesting little note in that we oftentimes don't pay attention to. How is it that God can be the God and the Father of God the Son when I and the Father are one, the Lord said? Somebody figure that one out for me, would you? How can Jesus and His Father be one and yet Jesus treat the Father as His God and treat Him also as His Father? How's that work? Well, when the Lord became incarnate, when He came into the race of mankind, I'm thinking it was close to Christmas Day, wasn't it? Yeah, it was close. Actually, it was 9 months before then. We'll talk about a little bit of that here in a little bit, too. We're going to have a little biology lesson in a little bit. But when the Lord came into this earth and was incarnated into the realm of mankind, He took upon Himself at that point in time a role of a subservient Son of God and as a obedient child to His Father. And that's the way He lived His whole life, as a pattern for us to see how we should live ours before God. He took on a role whereby God the Father became His God and His Father at the same time. He could have taken on other roles, I suppose, but He took on those too so that He could illustrate to us how we should relate to God. He is both our God. We worship Him. We try to honor Him by our lives, and He is our Heavenly Father. We interact like children and fathers do. So He is the Father and God of the Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His mercy, if God wasn't a merciful God, He would have left us in that miserable mess we were in, but He is a merciful God, so He did not. He caused us to be born again. God caused us to be born again. Well, I thought I was a captain of my own life, and I can pick and choose and do what I want to. I can choose whether or not I want to be born again. This said God caused me to do that. I thought I caused me to do that. The Lord told us in John chapter 6 also that no one can come to me unless the Father who has sent me draws him. You understand what I just said? You cannot come to the Father unless the Father draws you to come to Him. Now that may seem a little bit odd, but that's the way it is. We don't have the ability as a spiritually dead individual of pursuing God without His help. John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day.
Lives the scripture again.
John 6:44. So, we have to have His help. He causes us to be born again. Otherwise, we aren't born again. You trying to put your arm up? That's all right. We need that spiritual tractor beam put on us to be drawn from the godless, spiritually dead world in which we lived, to being brought to a point to where we choose to believe the truths about eternal life and death, and we are born again by the power of God. Without that wooing, without that drawing, without that spiritual tractor beam pulling us to God, we would never come to Him. So He causes us to be born again. To what? Verse 3, to a living hope. A living hope. A new lifestyle. A new being. Remember how the word hope is used in the scriptures now. It means a certain expectation. It's not uncertain expectation that we use in English. We hope the Cowboys win this weekend. Is there any uncertainty associated with that? But not the way that the scriptures use it. It is a certainty that God calls us to be born into this new life of a certainty about our destiny and our relationship to Him and all of eternity and all that sort of stuff. He caused us to be born again to this living hope. And the basis for His doing that is the death, burial, and resurrection of the Savior. Just mentions resurrection here. Living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Because He has been raised from the dead, we can be made to rise from the dead by the sovereign power of God. What we're doing here, if you haven't figured it out by now, is we're just kind of looking at some of the things that God has done for us. He chose you. He caused you to come to Him, to accept His sacrifice for you in your place, caused you to be born again. You were dead in trespasses and sins. You know what spiritual death is? No communication whatsoever with God. Physical death is no communication whatsoever with the world or any other body. Spiritual death is no communication with God. So we were in that condition. But He's caused us to be made alive so we do communicate with God through the resurrection of the Son from the dead. If Christ hadn't died, been buried, and been raised again, which is God's seal of approval of His work, of His sacrificial work, we'd still be in that same dismal, desperate, hopeless condition of facing an eternity in conscious torment. But He did. He's made us alive into this new living hope. It is a sphere of life that has a certain expectation associated with it. And at the same time, He gave us an inheritance. How'd you like to be in Donald Trump's family? What's the junior's name there? What's his son's name?
Donald.
I'm sorry?
Donald.
No, his son.
Baron. His son is Donald.
Baron. Baron. Baron's the guy I'm thinking of. How'd you like to be old Baron? You got something to look forward to, don't you? That guy's got an inheritance that awaits him that's rather nice, I suppose. So do you. You got one better than old Baron's, as far as we know. Hopefully he will inherit the same one we have. God's Son inherits all things, everything that there is, all existence. And we share in that with Him. So in effect, we've done the same thing. We have an inheritance that awaits us that includes all things that are God's because of our older brother who gets it and we're associated with it through Him. So we have obtained, by God's grace, an inheritance. You will get it someday. It will start, you will be able to experience it in bodily form at some point in the future. You have it now. And some of the characteristics of it is it's imperishable. It can't be destroyed. Nothing can take it away. I mean, it is rock solid. It's just there waiting us. It's undefiled. Nothing has tarnished it or defiled it or in any way lessened it in appeal or value. It won't fade away. I suppose there are some inheritances that will, but not in ours. And it's got a big reserved sign hanging on it with your name on it. It's reserved in heaven for you. So in addition to his choosing you and drawing you to himself and causing you to believe to the point of salvation, and he's given you this inheritance that nothing bad can happen to it. It's just there waiting for us to enter into experientially, either at the time of our physical deaths or at the rapture. And in that state of being, we are protected by the power of God. Our state, our being, is absolutely certain because it is protected by his power. Remember again in John's Gospel, the Lord uses a parable at one time involving a shepherd and his sheep. He said, oh, I'm in the wrong chapter. That's why these words weren't coming to me like they should. Let's go back to John 10, not John 6. In John 10, he's talking about his role as a good shepherd of our souls. John chapter 10, verse 14 says, I'm the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. John 10:27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. That's how you herd sheep, by the way, is just simply speaking aloud. The sheep learn your voice, and they will follow you. You don't drive them from the rear like cattle. You lead them from the front by speaking to them. They know you from a different shepherd. And they'll follow you, but they won't follow a different voice. So we know his voice and follow him. And I give to them eternal life. That's what he gives to you in exchange for your faith in him, is eternal life. And they shall never perish. No one shall snatch them out of my hand. So we're pictured in this little parable so far as sheep. Here we are. This water jug is us. And we're pictured as being in Christ's hand. Who can take that out of Christ's hand? What power, what authority can take that water jug out of the Savior's hand? Then on top of that, the Father who has given us to him is greater than all. His hand is also around the jug. Who can take us out of the Father's hand and the Son's hand? No one. And if I had a third hand, I'd be the Holy Spirit, and I'd wrap it around there as well. We're sealed by the Holy Spirit. So nobody can take us out of his hand. Verse 29, my Father has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. And oh, by the way, I and the Father are one. Figure that out as you go. So everything that God has done for us is absolutely secure. It's all protected by the power of the Son. It's all protected by the power of the Father. And we know from other places it's protected by the power of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians chapter 1, sealed by the Holy Spirit. So everything he's done for you, as wonderful as it is as secure as it can possibly be, because his power is what secures it for us. So your inheritance is just sitting there waiting for you to enjoy. You don't have to worry about anything happening to it. It is eternally secure by all three members of the Godhead. And it is just sitting there waiting for us, for our salvation to be kind of brought to completion. Salvation means deliverance from, and there's usually three different aspects of that that are emphasized. We've been delivered from the penalty of sin. When you believe in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you never have to face the penalty for your sins again. That was done by Him, over and done. Then there's a second aspect of that, of the power of sin in our lives, and that's an ongoing thing. That's what sanctification is all about, being delivered from the power of sin. The dominating power of sin is delivered, we're delivered from it by our sanctification. And then ultimately, we will be delivered from the presence of sin. You won't even be in an environment where it exists anymore. When He takes us home, the presence of sin goes away. And that's what He's talking about here. We're waiting for that final phase, phase three, which will be revealed at the last time. Faith is in a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time, verse 5 of 1 Peter chapter 1 here. So, everything He's done for us is eternally secure, and it's not quite all run its course yet. It's in the process of doing that, but the last aspect to our deliverance from sin still awaits us. That'll either occur at your physical death or at the rapture. And at the rapture, we go into an environment where there is no longer even any sin present. How cool will that be? You can leave your wallet laying out on the table and go away and come back and it'll still be there. Nobody's going to steal anything. It will be a different environment than anything we know, to be sure. And in this living hope that He's talking about here, this environment of the new birth, the new expectations, the inheritance that awaits us, the deliverance from sin that awaits us, in that environment, we greatly rejoice. I guess so, huh? Can't imagine this stuff, can you? Pam and I are always talking, driving down here about stuff, practical stuff like, how are we going to get jobs? Do the jobs rotate? What are we going to do forever? They got to change once in a while, right? We'll get tired of doing the same old job. The environment is full of so many wonderful things that we can't, and we never have answers for these questions. We just have the questions. We'll get the answers later. But it is a state of being that is inexpressibly wonderful. And the alternative is inexpressibly horrible. And eternity in conscious torment is not sensible. We don't have anything in our life experience to understand what that's going to be like. I was thinking the other day when Israel killed this leader of Hezbollah, I wonder how he's enjoying hell so far. He'd been there 2 or 3 days, I was thinking. Wonder how he's enjoying it so far. He got into his a little earlier than it could be. He could have maybe lived another few years, I don't know. But no, he's already there. He's already in a conscious storm. He's not in the lake of fire yet. He's in the present hell. They're different places, but they're both similar in the respect that they're conscious torment. They're both horrible. But our destiny is the opposite. Eternal bliss. So wonderful we can't put the right words around it. So we rejoice in our state of being, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. Whoa, I thought we got rid of trials when we got rid of James. Here's Peter saying the same thing. What the heck? What does he say about these trials? They're brief for a little while. They don't seem brief at the time, do they? No, trials are usually not pleasant. They don't seem brief, but they are. They may be necessary for our spiritual growth and our well-being. If we've got a spiritual flaw that needs to be kind of corrected or tweaked on or whatever, it may be necessary that we undergo a trial. They're definitely distressful. Anybody had a trial or testing that they'd like to have some more of? Start that old backache again? Or that hip problem or the shoulder or whatever it may be? Infinite number of things. They're varied, various trials. It can be any. It can be physical, it can be emotional, it can be spiritual, it can be any aspect of our being can be stressed by God. But they're refining that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. By going through those brief, necessary, stressful, varied, and refining trials, we can bring honor to our Savior when we see Him face to face because of what we have become. So he mentions just in passing here, this is not the primary focus of his book to deal with these trials and things. James maybe just a little bit more than him, but it's very similar stuff in it, very similar to truths to what James said. We're rejoicing in this state of living hope, even though we have these difficulties in the process, because we know they actually help us. And though you've not seen Him, anybody in here seen the Lord? No? Even though you haven't seen Him, you still love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. I can appreciate that inexpressible. I don't know how to put the right words around what awaits us. Obtaining as the outcome of our faith the salvation of your souls, the ultimate deliverance of them from even the presence of sin. So that paragraph, I guess we can call that a paragraph from verse 3 through 9. That's got some stuff in it, doesn't it? It's got some stuff in it for what God has done for us. It's very similar to 1 Corinthians, to Ephesians chapter 1, that Paul talks about. Blessed be the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. And then he goes on to talk about what God has done for us there in Ephesians, just very similar to what Peter has done here. Now, as to this salvation that he's talking about here, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, they made careful search and inquiry. Old Testament prophets wanted to know about God's plan of redemption for men. They didn't know about that, but they wanted to know. And they were seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them, that was the Holy Spirit, he was guiding them to writing their Old Testament prophecies, just like he guided Paul and Peter and James and all the other guys who wrote the New Testament stuff, was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. They couldn't figure out Isaiah 53. All they knew is Messiah would be a glorious thing. They didn't know he was going to be beat to a pulp by godless men and treated horribly and miserably and killed. They just knew that the Messiah was going to come and establish a wonderful kingdom here on earth. So they couldn't piece it all together. The sufferings that would precede the glory, they couldn't sort that out. And it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels also long to look. They didn't understand the doctrine of the New Testament and all these blessings that he's talking about here. The Spirit of God was telling them that they're speaking to somebody to come who was going to experience something different than them, but they couldn't figure it all out. And even angels wanted to stick their nose into understanding God's plan of redemption. They don't have one. There's no way an angel will be saved. The fallen angels will remain fallen throughout all of eternity. The unfallen ones will remain unfallen throughout all of eternity. They have no plan of redemption like we do. So all of the blessings that are contained in our plan of redemption from God, they don't get. Only we get. And they would like to know more about that. But it wasn't for them. So they didn't get to know about it. But they would have liked to have. That's his theme one, what God has done for you. God's plan of redemption has great blessings in it associated with the believing state. And the believing state is one that God causes us to enter into. He pulls us into that. That's Peter's first point. Guys, you're going to be suffering and experiencing some things up there. Remember what God has done for you. Now, I got a suggestion. Here's what you can do for him. Here's how you can live in a way that honors God through your life, since he has brought you into this saved state. And that's what the rest of the book will do, and we'll unfold that as we go. He'll use 7 different metaphors to describe your life. Paul uses 5 in Ephesians. Peter uses 7 here in 1 Peter. We'll look at each one of those so that you can describe your life by these 7 different metaphors if you want to. Holy, reverently, lovingly, growing, setting a good example, enduring unjust sufferings, and serving God. That's the 7 that he will describe your life by. We'll get into those starting next week. I'll say them many times more before next week. You don't need them this morning. We'll get into them, and we'll look at each one of them. All right. Any question about what we've seen here so far? What God has done for you is the first point. Now we'll get into what we can do for God to honor him by our living. We'll get into that next week. Questions, comments? Similar to Paul, a little similar to James in some places. Why wouldn't it be? The Spirit of God wrote them all. It's not crazy that there would be some similarities there. We'll have to save our biology lesson for next week. This is Biology 101. We'll look into that next time. You didn't listen fast enough, so we didn't get to it this morning.
No, very fast.
Any questions or comments about anything?
Sound like we had a review of our salvation this morning.
Sounds like what?
Sound like we had a review of our salvation this morning, what it means.
Yeah, absolutely, we did. And that's the basis for how we are to behave. Remember when the first generation came out of Egypt as redeemed people, their question was, well, now how do we live before our Redeemer in a way that pleases him? And the answer was the Mosaic Law. They got their answer. The Torah, first 5 books of the Bible, and others gave them their answer. Our answer is found in Romans through Jude. That's where we are, and we're looking at some of that. So we get our answer on how we're to behave in the New Testament epistles. They got theirs in the Old Testament Torah. Yes, ma'am.
Mm-hmm. How he changed. Could it be that the Holy Spirit came to indwell him, or were the apostles already indwelled?
Well, if he wasn't already indwelled, he was on the day of Pentecost.
Right.
He came that day.
And certainly that would give him authority and strength.
Yes. Yeah, I think what you could see in his life is how the Spirit of God can alter our being and behavior, our thinking and our behaving, as he works in our lives. That can Peter's experience can be ours. It doesn't always will be in every case, not that extreme, but it can be. So he illustrates that better than probably anybody else we can find.
But he had already acknowledged Christ.
I'm sorry?
In his life with Jesus, he already had said, "You are the Christ."
Yeah.
And then, he was told that he was the one that would build the church, the rock.
Well, Christ builds the church. Peter's name was a analogy that he could build it on. See, Peter first made... Okay. Any other questions or comments? Okay. We will let you roll. See you next Thursday. Lord willing. Have a good week.